Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I'll be reading from Romans 2 as well as from chapter 3. And then we'll be turning together the summary of the Bible's teaching in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is convicting his readers, convicting us of our guilt. If you have the reality that all in all the world, even if they had never heard the word, are guilty before God, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 has the Apostle Paul turning his sights on the covenant people. And in his day, the Old Covenant becoming new, dealing with the Jews of the Old Testament, speaking of their guilt before God. And chapter 3 sort of summarizing all of this, that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. And maybe you recognize as well that the book of Romans serves as a template or a model for the summary of the Bible's teaching that we have in our Heidelberg Catechism. This afternoon, we're making a transition, thankfully, we could say, from the study of our sins and misery, the knowledge of our sins and misery in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, to the knowledge of our deliverance, our salvation in Jesus Christ in Lord's Days 5 through 32. But these first three chapters in the book of Romans are focusing still on our understanding of our need, our understanding of our guilt, our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Therefore, Romans 2 verse 1, you are excusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth and against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And we're going to jump to chapter 3, verse 19. After the quote from the Old Testament, Psalms 14 and 53, in the verses 9 through 18 of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul, the inspired writer here, continues, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We'll stop there. This is the holy word of God. If you're able, keep your Bibles open to Romans 2 and 3. And turn with me as well, please, in the Forms and Prayers books, if you have them, to page 205. And if you don't, page 874 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. 205 in the Forms and Prayers book, 874 in the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a rich blessing, it's a privilege to be able to make the transition, as we've said, from the study of our misery, our sin and our misery, our need, to the study of our deliverance. And you may note at the top of Lord's Day 5 is the heading that signals that transition, deliverance. This is now where we focus in on the teaching of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We want to be honing in this afternoon on the language that's used here, the scriptural category of satisfaction. In answer 12, God requires that his justice be satisfied. And we want to think together about what that means. And what it is to know that God has been satisfied, that God is pleased, that God, with God, all things are well. To be able to say, to sing, it is well with my soul. And to know that God is deeply pleased with every aspect of our lives, pleased with us, that our relationship is what it should be. Now, to think about what it is to be satisfied, I want us to begin by thinking about human relationships and what it is to satisfy other people. And maybe you can think of how that goes in your home or in the workplace. You ever have those circumstances where you think, well, he's just never satisfied. I try my best I lay it before him, and then he says, well, there's this and there's that. There's always something more. He's never satisfied. Maybe you've worked for someone like that. Maybe boys and girls, you feel mom and dad are like that at times. And the problem with our going in this direction is I don't want to give you the impression that God sort of keeps adding requirements to us. You know, you try your best and God says, no, I just moved the line a little further back and I'm still not satisfied. God is not like that. God is absolutely perfect, perfectly righteous in all of his expectations of us. But that's kind of the problem. God doesn't change. God doesn't keep moving the mark. God's expectations are because of who we are, because of our fall into sin that we've been focusing on, they're out of our reach. Now, maybe you could think this way with me about it. A number of you I know are homeschooled. Some of you go to school. Some of you take the bus and you go to school. Now, let's just try to put everybody together for a moment and imagine all of you are going to be assigned to a new school. And you're quite excited about this new school. And you come to the time when you have been assigned your first test. You're going to come back to school and you're going to take a test. So you buckle down and you study hard because you want to do well. You want to make a good impression at this new school. And you study very, very hard and you take the test and you think, you know, I've done pretty well. So the next day when the teacher comes back with the grade, the teacher says to you, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. You say, well, I'll take the good news first. Well, the good news is you got 99% on the test. Okay, what's the bad news? Well, the bad news is you failed. Because maybe you haven't understood this yet or realized it, but at this school we demand perfection. And 99% may seem like it's good, but it's not enough. We demand perfection. Now we know God is a perfect God. We know God is a God of holy love. And his demand is this: love me with all of your heart and soul, with all of your mind and strength. He demands perfection. And there's the challenge. God cannot be satisfied with anything less than perfection. So what are we going to do? How is it that we can satisfy God? This is the issue, isn't it? The issue that is summarized in the questions being asked here is about being able to escape God's punishment and return to his favor. We read in Romans chapter 2 of what it is to escape the wrath of God. Now, you shouldn't be seeing God as some mean God who is holding you to a standard that is just beyond you. You should see God as a perfect God who cannot accept less than perfection. So how is it that we can satisfy this God? How is it that we can escape his wrath and return to his favor? Now, these things are important to be kept together because it's easy in the minds of many people to say, well, just, you know, let's just get over that business about God's wrath. And people try to argue their way around it. Now, we've spent some time in the last sermon, last Lord's Day afternoon, speaking about all the objections, all the buts, but, that we would raise against the true and righteous judgment of God. And I trust we could see from the Scripture's answers that that's not the way. You can't argue your way around the justice of God, but people try to. I just want to escape God's wrath. And they come up with other ways in their thinking. We'll just ignore it, just deny it. There's teaching that was referenced in our discussion last Lord's Day afternoon about, well, there is no hell. There's no hell. So that's good. I just escape God's wrath and everything's going to be fine. But it's not just about escaping hell. And hell is real. It's also about returning to God's favor. Living in the joy of knowing God is satisfied. God takes delight in me because he delights in his Son. That's the confidence we have to have. And that's why these questions, they may seem to be a little bit a little bit pedantic. That is, they're sort of basic, and they're sort of just laboring or hitting us over the head again and again and again. But it's important that we listen carefully to recognize. Don't go that way. Don't go down these dead-end streets. Don't try this at home. Don't try it yourself. Look to your Savior. Look to Jesus. He is the way. He is the only way. So let's focus on that together this afternoon. Satisfying God is the word I preach to you. And we're going to summarize it this way. It must be done. It's a requirement. God is not going to lighten up on his demands. He never does. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being faithful. He doesn't begin to sort of waffle on his expectations or his just requirements of us. It must be done. Now, here's the next thing, as we have been seeing together. It can't be done. Not by us. We've tried. We've tried all kinds of things. We've tried all kinds of ways to try and impress God, but it can't be done. But finally, we want to see together it has been done. And here we come to the basics of the Christian religion, of Christian relationship with God, the joy of knowing God. It's not about our doing this, that, or the other thing. It's not do this, do that, do the other thing. It has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a fundamental truth to lay hold of and be glad about by the grace of God. So, we begin in terms of looking at the righteous judgment of God. And we have been seeing in Romans 2 and 3, we sort of took a snapshot there. If we would have had time, we would read all three of the chapters. Perhaps you could reflect on those things on your own, in your own time. But we want to focus on the reality of our guiltiness. We've been seeing that, and we're sort of now dealing with that. And in light of that, we have this opening question, number 12 in the Catechism. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. So that's the first part of the question. And in the question, there is a humble confession, a realization, an acknowledgement. This is what we deserve. And this is God's righteous judgment. We deserve punishment both now and in eternity. None of us can say any different. That's who we are by nature. That's what it is to be fallen in Adam. That's what it is to be broken sinners. And that's why we need to escape God's judgment and return to his favor. And the answer, God requires that his justice be satisfied. The claims of his justice must be paid in full. Now again, what is it to satisfy God? Perhaps it's helpful once again to think about satisfying other people. What do you need to do to satisfy mom or dad when you've been asked to go and shovel the driveway? If you take a couple scoops and say, you know what, I'd rather be playing a game on my computer or watching television or doing something else with my friends, and you just lay the shovel down and you go off and do your own thing, mom's not going to be satisfied, is she? Things are not going to be well in the home. Your relationship with your parents is not going to be what it should be. That's just a small sense of what it is when people aren't satisfied. And when things are not well in that way, you can't be happy. There's no blessing. There's no joy. Now, what is it to satisfy God? What do we need to do? Now, the issue here is, of course, it's deeper than just do what he says. Because we have dug ourselves into a deep hole in that we have also, in many, many, many ways, not done what he says, and we're guilty. And God requires that his justice be satisfied. But laying that aside, just sort of starting with the basics, we could say that God's demands of us are very simple. simple, meaning not that difficult to explain, not meaning easy to do, if you understand what I mean. So we I believe almost every Sunday morning, at least many of the Sunday mornings, we'll hear the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 22. And earlier on in Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism, those words were quoted as well. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, all of your mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Simple. Right? Simple? Well, not easy, but plain. That's all God requires of you. Now, people may say, well, who but a fool would not love God in all that they do? Well, do you? Can you say that you do? Love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. So when you got up this morning and you wondered, should I get up right away? Should I go and help Mom? Should I be eager to go and get off and go to church? Do you realize that as you were waking up, the Lord was there saying, love me with all that you have, in all that you do? When you got up and you were making your way down the hallway and you tripped over that toy that you told the little one to put away, do you know that the Lord is there saying, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Love your neighbor, love your little one as yourself. Maybe as you get on that new bus to go to that new school, you're riding down the bus, or you're just getting on the bus and you're just making your way to go find your seat, and someone bumps you and your lunch is all over the floor. Do you know that God is there saying, love me? Love me in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do you do? How are you doing? Or you go to work and you have a particularly difficult day. Everything is going against you. Your colleagues are frustrating. They're messing up here and there, and they're throwing things in your face that you don't have time to deal with. You know that God is there too, saying, love me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, you come home and you lay your head on your pillow at night. God is there. Love me. Now, this is God's simple demand, because God is love. And he's made us for a loving relationship with him. And he's made us to respond in love. So, do you? Do I? Can we say that we stand confidently before God saying we love him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself? I think we recognize that this expectation of God is not nearly met. Now, we haven't even talked about the reality that in addition to that, there is the fact that we have dug ourselves into a hole. So we all also owe him the back payments, so to speak. But we dig ourselves deeper and deeper into debt every day. And so we also see that that's what Paul was speaking about in Romans 2, verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I don't know if any of you, boys and girls, do you save stuff? Stamps or pennies? I don't know if people even know what pennies are anymore. You save things and you treasure them up and you pile them up in piles. Then you have to see, here's a picture of the reality that left to ourselves in our brokenness, we are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. People may not like that, speaking about eternal punishment and the reality of hell, but the Bible is very plain about it, and we can't sugarcoat that. We can't sort of airbrush it out of the picture. This is the reality. God expects to be glorified. God expects to be loved. We pick up our second point, the reality, well, it can't be done. Not left to ourselves, because, like I've said, we increase our debt every day. That's what the Catechism says in answer 13. And we've referenced Romans 2, verse 5, the treasuring up of wrath. We don't. We fall short of the glory of God. We're unable and unwilling. And here's the challenge. God's demand is this. It's simple. Love me. Love me. Love me. But if we are indifferent toward God, if we're selfish, if we're seeking to go our own way, doing our own thing, can you say that you're loving God? No, you can't. And if you're not loving God by nature, the fact of the matter is, it has to be said, you hate God. Okay, get back to the illustration of the school that demands perfection. God demands perfection. So can we say to God, you know, I tried my best. You ought to be impressed with what I've done. You should think that's enough. It's kind of like throwing a wooden nickel at God and saying, here, I hope you're satisfied. That's an insult. That's not loving God. That is, in fact, hating God. To say, you know what, I'm just kind of casual, I'm kind of neutral about this God. You can't be neutral about the God who is glorious, the God who is amazing in his perfections, his beauty, his holiness, his justice, his perfect love. You can't be neutral about this God. That is effectively to say, well, I hate you. And that gets back to the things we've been taught to confess. We do have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Again, we're belaboring the point. Maybe I'm smacking you on the head with things that you already know and things that you don't like to hear. I don't like to hear these things. But the reason that we focus on these things is to have us understand and appreciate it's got to be by grace. It's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be Him. So in 13 and 14 of the Catechism, we've been shown that we actually increase our debt. I'll just try a little harder. And we keep digging ourselves deeper into the hole, treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. Then 14 asks the question, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And you look around, and maybe even in confusion, we say, well, in the Old Testament, there were all of these sacrifices. Well, you read the whole Bible and you realize, and even in the Old Testament, that had to be the realization. There's no salvation in the blood of goats and bulls, Hebrews tells us very plainly. They've all been pointing us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Him. There can be no salvation in the... So these goats, these bulls, they didn't sin against God. In that way, it was Adam who sinned, our first father. It's we humans who are responsible. So you can't expect that some animal is going to make atonement for you. God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament were just pictures of what had to come in the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Imagine for a moment you could find someone who was sinless. That's the great hypothetical situation, because there are no such people here, right? Would they be able to atone for you? They couldn't. They couldn't endure the wrath of God. We'll see more about that next time in our study of the unfolding teachings before us. Or imagine as well, okay, you've got this sense, I understand now, I've been created to glorify God, and I haven't been doing very well up until now. I'm sorry about that. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to try my best. And let's imagine again, this is imaginary, that from now on you are able to live a perfect life. Would that be good enough? Well, you still haven't atoned for your sins against God's infinite majesty. And then we recognize as well, that's just imaginary. Who can do that? We can't. And as Luke 17, verse 10 says, even if we were to do all that we could do, that was just what was expected of us. God actually demands more. Love me. And God demands that when we have not loved him, that be made up for, atoned for. And it's a loving demand for God to do that because of who he is. Again, we have to see that it's not right. This is following up again from last Lord's Day's discussion. It's not right to sort of pit God's justice over against his love, his righteousness over against his mercy. Because God is a God in whom all of these glorious attributes stand together. God is holy love. He is holy justice. He is holy righteousness. All of these things are perfect and pure and stand together. And we're thinking about these things with regard to God and thinking about our need to escape the wrath of God, our need to return to his favor, to know he delights in me, he loves me, he embraces me, and he calls me his own. We want to know that. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? You see, question 15, again, it's not just sort of an abstract theological discussion. You ought to hear that question in terms of understanding where we stand, what we deserve. We've already acknowledged we deserve God's righteous punishment both now and in eternity. You ought to hear that question with a sense of longing. Where do we look? Where do we go? And there's the realization that has to come upon us. It can't be what I do. I can't get around these things. I can't fix it. I can't earn it. I can't clean up my life. But the realization, God knows that. And God has sent his Son. He is the one who perfectly meets all of these qualifications. The one, he has to be a true and a righteous man. And he has to be true God. And that's who Jesus is. And this answer sort of opens the way to speak more about Jesus. And we'll do more of that in the weeks to come. But we have to spend some time here realizing just what is being told us about this Jesus. Our third point is, it has been done. So over against the realization, you know, God has these expectations of me. It's good and right that he does, but I'm in trouble if I think that I can own up to them or I can live up to them. I'm in trouble because it can't be done. But here's the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we ought to come to hear. This is what we need to hear every Lord's Day again. This is the good news. He's done it in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has done it. He has paid it all. Now you look at the life of the Lord Jesus. You watch him grow up. And you realize that when he would have gotten out of bed in the morning, he would have known full well God, his Father, is there saying, love me, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And his response day after day after day is, I love you, Father. And I will do what you have sent me to do. We have to recognize as well that behind this unfolding of Jesus' love in history on our behalf roots in what was decided in all eternity. We may call that, in theological language, the Council of Redemption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, planning all things. In addition to what we read in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. There is the work of the triune God. But there is the Council of Peace, the Council of Redemption, with the realization that in terms of the way God will order things and ordain things, there will be a fall into sin, which will require an atonement for sin. God's justice must be satisfied. God is not wringing his hands saying, "Oh, I messed up. This didn't go as I thought it would go. Forget about it." That's not the thing. And from eternity, there was the realization on the part of God the Son, "I know what that will mean for me. I know, Father, that means I must go through hell. I know this understanding that you are perfect and glorious and righteous will require that your justice be satisfied both now and forever. I will do it." And we know what that meant for the Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to his getting up every day with the demand of the Father, "You love me." There was the intensification of the realization along the way in his life. So we think of him in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the weight of God's wrath pressed out of him, the bloody sweat in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ's own wrestling in prayer with his Father in heaven. "Let this cup pass from me if it be your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is effectively saying, "I love you. I love you, Father, and I love all those you've given to me." We probably also know what it means to be punished, I think. We've been punished by our parents before. And as parents, we probably know what it is when we see that our children are responding with sadness. It seems they're learning. We may spare our children. We may have said, "This is going to be your punishment." It may have been physical. It may have been a sort of removal of privileges, whatever it had to be at that particular age for that child. But you know, when you see something of a change, or you see perhaps the weight of the struggle of your child under the weight of your discipline, you back off. You spare them. But God did not spare his own son. The Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3, verse 13. He was made the sin offering for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He did this in our place. The Father did not spare his own son. But don't think for a moment that the Father hated his son. God the Father was angry with his son in his place as our representative. But John Murray, the theologian, puts it very well when he says it this way. As the Father smote his son, he never loved him more than in the smiting. And as the Lord Jesus Christ would have for that moment to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He could also know, as he worked his way through the curse on our behalf, the Father never loved him more. "I love you, son." And as the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work and was able to cry out, "It is finished," God the Father could effectively say, "It's enough." I'm satisfied. Jesus, the Son, is saying, I love you, Father, and all those you've given me. And God, the Father, is saying, I love you, Son, and all those I've given you. You know, there are ways, there are thought patterns, there's bad theology, there are false religions. Try to get around the reality of the wrath of God. Some say, as in Roman Catholic teaching, well, there's purgatory. It'll be okay. You'll have time to make up for it in purgatory. Others, like Sikh and Hindu religions, teaching endless, monotonous reincarnations, millions of reincarnations, you're sort of going to earn your way. But that's not the Bible's teaching. Jesus Christ has done it. And it is enough. And God is satisfied. In Romans 3, we read in verses 25 and 26 that God has set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood. Now there's a big word, propitiation. And it means he is the atoning sacrifice who receives the righteous wrath of God. Propitiation has to do with that hard reality of the wrath of God. God set his Son to be the propitiation. If you read further into verse 26, you see that in his forbearance, God had formerly passed over. And there was a sense among some people, you know, God said there's going to be judgment, but it looks like God is just letting it go. God is so serious about the reality of his judgment that he has set forth his own son, in our place to receive this wrath. Now remember, this is where all of our sort of pithy illustrations break down. We started talking about those people who are never satisfied. They keep changing their standard. They keep asking more. God doesn't do that. God isn't that kind of God. He is perfect in his love, in his glory, in his righteousness. And he's not a mean God. He is so gracious that he's given his own son. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. This is love. That he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This atoning sacrifice. This was the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And now the blessing. This blessing that is talked about at verse 26, God is now shown to be just. He meant what he said. He's just, and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That means you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, you may know, God is satisfied. Just like God would say of his Son, I delight in you, Son. He delights in everything this Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. When we are in Christ by grace through faith, we may know that God sees us as he sees his Son. I delight in you. I'm satisfied. We don't have to worry about digging ourselves into a pit of debt before him. Jesus has taken it away. We don't have to worry about trying to earn our way with him. Jesus has accomplished it for us. God is satisfied. Now nothing remains but the joy and privilege of living in sweet communion with this God, this satisfied God. And by the grace of God, by the Spirit's work in us, we want to serve him. We want to live for him. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Righteous, eternal God, eternally loving and gracious, we praise your name You did not spare your own son. You delivered him up for us all. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the love you expressed. Love for your Father, love for us sinners, love for your people. We thank you that you teach us the foolishness of thinking we can pretend nothing of this matters, the foolishness of thinking we can do it ourselves, we can make it right. We thank you especially, and over against that, you teach us that Jesus Christ has done it all, that there is life and joy and peace in him, that in him, as we trust in his finished work, as we come to you through him, O Father, we may know you delight in us. You are satisfied with what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that we would all, by your grace, live with great joy in this confidence, and that we would live for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.